All right. Finishing up the book of Romans this morning. So, well, let me pray for us, and then I'll give you an idea of what we're going to do today. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and thank you for the sunshine, and for just another morning to be reminded of your creation, your power over creation, and everything that it displays to us about who you are. But we're thankful for your word, where we learn more about who you are, your mercy and your grace in sending your son Jesus to live a perfect life, die on the cross, and be raised from the dead. We pray that as we continue and actually finish up our study on the book of Romans, that our appreciation for the gospel, our awe at your mercy and grace would be heightened, and that we would respond as Paul has called us to do with a life devoted to you, with love for one another, and resulting in your glory and your honor in all that we do. So just be with us this morning and guide us. We ask that you would bless this time, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we come to chapter 16 this morning. It's been a good, hopefully it's been a good about 4 months in the book of Romans. It's funny, this is significantly slower than we've gone through any other book so far in Plan and Promise, but you still feel like we could have spent a lot more time in some of these chapters. But hopefully it's been good, and it's given you at least a base where now when you go back and read through Romans, you've got some things running through your mind. Seeing some of the big picture structure, some of the themes that have been running throughout. So what I want to do with chapter 16 is we'll walk through 16. I'll try to pull out some things. You know, this is one of those chapters, maybe it kind of gets lumped in. This is Paul's version of the genealogies in the Gospels, where we wonder, why do we need to know all these names that are hard to pronounce and a whole bunch of greetings? But just like with the Gospels and the genealogies, I think there's a point to them. There's a reason that we have them. So we'll walk through that, but I hope to leave enough time, and I think we should have close to a half hour to just then go back and walk through the whole book of Romans and remind ourselves of what some of these themes are, and just see what is it that Paul has traced throughout these 16 chapters. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going to head today. In chapter 16, again, this may be one that I know I've been guilty of sometimes wondering, why do we need to know all these names? We don't know who they are. It's just a bunch of greetings. But again, I think Paul tells us, he gives us some real insight into what life in the first century church looked like. And so we can look at this and see, how did Paul view the church, a church he had never even been to, we know, a church that he didn't plant. How did he view his relationship with them? What did he expect out of them? And I think that can give us some good principles then to evaluate our own church, both here locally, but then also the universal church. And how do we relate to one another? What kind of characteristics maybe would Paul say about us? Were he writing about our church? Would he even include us? Are we active enough that he would even think to include us in that list? So we'll walk through that. But to start, I was just curious. I wanted to ask, if you had to describe a healthy church today, what are some of the characteristics you would consider? Maybe it's you're looking for a church, you move to another city and you're looking for a church, or someone's asking you what they should look for in a church. What does a healthy church look like today?
Bible-based.
Okay, good. So it's going to be based on the Bible, doctrinally sound, right? Not wavering from those things. Best place to start.
Living
it out, right? So there are people that are actively not only believing the right things, but then also putting that belief into action. Right, we've seen throughout Romans that looks a lot like loving one another, in specific situations, but generally it looks like loving one another. You got another one?
Biblical leadership structure.
Okay, good. Yeah. So, and we'll see that with Paul in some of the letters he writes of how to establish that leadership. Right, and we'll see some of the importance of that, especially as it relates to false teaching coming into the church. I think that's later in verses 17 through 20.
Missionary support.
Okay, good. So there's an outward focus, right? It's not all about what do we do inside these walls. It's what do we do inside these walls so that the gospel can go both across the street, but then also to the nations. You definitely see that in Paul. Say that one more time.
Financial stewards.
Good financial stewards, yeah. So we're responsible, and that again comes back to taking principles that we've learned and applying them, right, through truthfulness, through being responsible with the way we spend what's been entrusted to us. Good. Any other ones?
Focus on prayer.
Okay, good. And focus on prayer reminds us, where does the power not lie? In us, right? That we're ultimately, everything we do, we're dependent on the Holy Spirit. And we're dependent on God working through us in our ministry. Any other ones that you throw out there?
Good mixture of young and old.
Okay, good. I think that's an important one. I think we'll see that here in Romans 16. It's diverse, right? Both in terms of age, in terms of ethnic backgrounds, social backgrounds. There should be no barriers to having a diverse body. Now, just to be clear, you can also not control necessarily what the what context you're doing ministry in. So we shouldn't seek to artificially be diverse in a way that it maybe isn't reflective of our community, but we should definitely not have any barriers up to those things. And that's, again, that's age, gender, race, social class, whatever that may be, we should be a diverse body. Any other ones?
Community support.
Okay, so active in the community in that sense, yeah. And again, that kind of goes to, so one aspect, and sometimes these two things can get mixed together, one aspect of serving our community, but also sharing the gospel with the community, like you mentioned before. Yeah, we should be a light in the community that we're in. Mark Dever has a book called The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, and basically what we said sums up his 9 marks. In Romans 16, I think specifically, this is the way I want to approach the chapter. I think we'll see a few things. First of all, the church is in Christ, right? So just by definition, the church is made up of believers who are in Christ. They're Christian believers, okay? Secondly, they are relational. They're active. Make sure I get all these right. Diverse and biblical. And again, that's probably just a summary of all the things that we just mentioned. But I think in Romans 16, we'll see Paul pull out elements of each one of these categories that he expected to be present in the church in Rome. And when he comes to them, hopes to find that this is these are the marks of the community in Rome. Okay? So if you're one that likes structure, just looking at how the chapter breaks down, we have 16, 1 through 2, dealing primarily with who? Phoebe. Okay, so he's commending the messenger to them. Phoebe's likely the one that's going to be carrying the letter, and he's writing in order to gain her acceptance, so on her behalf. Okay, and then in 3 through 16... we have that long list of greetings, and I'll try to just somewhat for just interest's sake, based on some of the names, we can tell some things about who the people are. So we'll talk about that as we go through. 17 through 20, we have a final warning. 21 through 23, final greetings, where we find out who's actually writing the letter. And then 25 through 27, we have the doxology. Okay, and you'll notice verse 24 is missing, right? And it probably is in your Bible. You probably have a footnote that includes verse 24, and some of that stems from just different manuscript evidence on where 25 through 27 actually belongs in the letter. And so if 25 through 27 was not there, in those manuscripts, there is a verse 24, which is kind of the final, may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Because 25 through 27 is here, that's added on at the end. Okay, so those two things kind of go together. If the manuscript doesn't include 25 through 27, then 24 would be here. The ones that do include 25 through 27 don't have 24 in that spot. Okay, and if that's somewhat surprising to you that there could be, debate over whether or not a verse should be included, it changes absolutely nothing. And the reality is that verse is present. It's just a matter of where. Okay. So any questions on the big picture of chapter 16 before we jump in? If you remember, we're in chapters 12 through 16 are Paul's kind of application of all the truths of 1 through 11. So he's been dealing with what it looks like to live a life devoted to God. He's talked about loving one another quite a bit. specifically in 14 and 15, how does loving one another play itself out? You remember what some of the issues were in chapters 14 and 15? Yeah, so loving one another by not impressing my conscience on them, bearing the burdens. So he especially places the responsibility with the strong, right, to bear the burdens of the weak, to help them in their weakness. Okay, so loving one another looks like putting someone else's interests ahead of my own, living not to please myself, but to build up my weaker brother or sister. Okay. Yeah, good. And again, that goes back to just we talked about conscience and how my conscience may not line up with someone else's. And if it's not a matter that the Bible clearly speaks about, right? There are some things that the Bible clearly says are right or wrong. Okay, our conscience doesn't get to change that. But on matters where the Bible is silent, each person should obey their own conscience. Right? We talked about our conscience as our awareness of what we believe is right and wrong. Okay. So for me, I'm not fully convinced in my own mind it could be sinful to do something, whereas for someone else, it's not sinful because their conscience allows them to do it freely. The issue in Romans being primarily food and observing days. Okay. And then the second half of 15 into 16, we're really dealing with the conclusion of the letter where Paul has laid out, where did my ministry come from? Right? It was given to him by grace from God to be a minister to the Gentiles. And then he starts to lay out what his plans are. Right, he's planning on, he's going to take the gift, and then his ultimate goal is to go where? To Spain. Yeah, he's going to stop in Rome on his way to Spain, okay, because he wants to take the gospel to places where it has not yet been preached, okay? What's that?
To the very end of the earth.
Yeah, he's wanting to, although he can say that his mission that he's been given has been fulfilled, meaning he's completed everything that God originally gave him to do, now his goal is to go to the next spot. Right, so he's not going into, we talked about when he comes to Rome, he hopes to be refreshed by them. It's not sitting by the pool and drinking lemonade together. He's hoping to be encouraged by them, probably gain their support, but then he's off and he's still going. Right, so Paul's ministry is never going to stop. And then that brings us then into chapter 16. So verses 1 and 2, Paul's going to be commending the messenger. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Okay, so as I mentioned, Phoebe is likely the messenger bringing the letter. And as would be the case with anyone, if someone just showed up here with a letter from someone and said, hey, I've got this for you, we'd want to know where she came from. Right, kind of validate herself. Why should we trust you? Why should we trust this letter? One of the arguments for the fact that Paul is writing from Corinth is where Phoebe's from. Right, so Centria is a port city of Corinth, probably about 5 or 6 miles away. But either way, she's very close to where Paul is at the time that he's writing this, which is in Corinth. Okay, and so she's going to be coming to them. And he describes her in two different ways. He says, first, our sister Phoebe. Okay, so he saw her as one who's in Christ, right? We're part of one body. Paul continuously has described the relationships we have. He did this in 14 and 15, reminding us of what it looks like to love one another, that our bond as believers is like that of a family. And I think maybe even we could switch that and say our family bonds are really just a picture of what it looks like to be united in Christ, right? Just like marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, not the other way around. I think in some ways we can look at all human relationships and say ultimately they're mirroring a greater reality. And in this case, the family, a brother and sister, is a picture of what it looks like to be united to someone else in Christ. If you remember, when Paul was talking about spiritual gifts, he said that we were each members of one another, right? Almost the sense that we have a responsibility. You feel a greater responsibility to those in your family to come alongside them, to help them, to serve them. Paul's saying by being united in Christ, we have that same type of relationship, okay? And then secondly, he says that she's a servant of the church. I know there's all kinds of debate. Does anybody have any translation other than the ESV in here?
What do you want?
Go to the NIV. Let's see what the NIV. You have that?
It's
Okay. So that's where the questions arise, right? Because as far as I know, the only English translation that has deacon is the NIV 2011. Even the 1984 version said servant. The ESV has a footnote that says deaconess. But the question that comes up is, did Phoebe hold an official position of church leadership? Okay, because we know a deacon was an official office in the church, right? In Philippians 1, Paul writes to the elders and deacons, and then in 1 Timothy, he lays out qualifications for elders and then for deacons. So we know it's an official office in the church. The difficulty becomes the same word is used for the official office, diakonos, as just any servant. Okay, so the word literally does mean servant, just in some contexts it seems to refer to an official office. And so that's where the difficulty arises. In what way is he using this? So she's tied to a church, which would seem to indicate that it may be an official office. It's actually used as a masculine noun here, diakonon, which would be odd, put next to a woman. Flip over to 1 Timothy 3. I guess my goal here is just to stir up some controversy, and then I'm going to leave you with questions. So in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, he says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified." Okay, so he goes on and he gives qualifications for a deacon's wife. The difficulty there is the same word for wife can be translated as women, where Paul would be saying, deacons should do this, women likewise should do this, as if there's qualifications for female deacons. So this became very relevant in our church about a year ago when we installed or began a diaconate. And we wrestled through it a lot, and there was not always, didn't always come to the same conclusions as a group. We ultimately became unified to the same agreement that our church was going to have male deacons who were assisted by females, but they wouldn't hold an official office. And primarily that comes from the idea, what do we know for sure from Scripture? Right? We said a healthy church is biblical. But what do we know for sure? We know men were deacons. We know women were very, very active in the early church. That's one of the other ways this church has shown to be diverse, right? The number of women that he lists, which may not always be clear to us because we don't know the names. But what do we know for sure? And so that's essentially where we fell, along with, you know, and even just a few weeks ago, I was at lunch with a couple of our deacons who specifically said, "I don't know how I could do this without my wife," right? They're ministering specifically to widows. And they said, I couldn't do it without my wife. She's been so helpful, I'd be lost without her. And so you look at something like 1 Timothy 3, where it lays out qualifications for a deacon. It does seem to make sense that because their wife is going to be so actively involved in ministry alongside them, that they should also exhibit those qualities. Okay, and so that's kind of the conclusion we came to. Again, there's arguments on both sides. Very, very solid, Bible-believing, conservative Christians fall on both sides. This isn't a matter where any of our elders or anybody would have left the church over it, but that's where we fell on the topic. So this is one of those debated passages. But there are countless times where that word is translated as servant, minister. Jesus uses it of himself, right? He did not come to be served, but to serve. Same word. And so the context really, really determines how we translate it, okay? So are there any questions or anything that I may not be able to answer all your questions on it, but anything confusing there? So I think servant is the right translation. I think deaconess is definitely not right because it's a masculine noun. That wouldn't seem to make sense. Obviously, the updated NIV has gone with deacon. And again, this is one of those areas that we can disagree on and still have unity. And we can also all acknowledge that no matter what, women were and should be very active in the ministry of the church. It's definitely not a passage or any topic that would be used to deny that. Okay? So Paul wants two things out of the Roman Christians when she arrives. He wants them to welcome her in the Lord, which is, again, the first time we get this. We're going to see "in the Lord" or "in Christ" 10 times in this chapter. And he seems to constantly throw it in as a reminder as he talks about even this person being a fellow worker or how hard they worked. They worked hard in Christ, right? It's almost that idea of like Paul has said, I worked harder than anybody in 1 Corinthians 15, but in the end, it was God working through me, right? Even my efforts and my energy were just God working through me, okay? So welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and two, welcome her and help her in whatever she may need from you, okay? So that probably included things like having housing, having food, any other accommodations she needed on her trip. You know, this is where the idea of biblical hospitality is so foreign to us in some ways, because you had people traveling through town that literally needed to stay with you for an extended amount of time and were counting on you. They couldn't just stop at the Holiday Inn, right, to get their lodging. And that's what hospitality looked like. So he's saying, be hospitable, welcome her, just like he's used back in 14. Welcome her as one of you. She's a sister, and she has been vital in the ministry of the church. Help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So she's proven herself, right? So she should be welcomed with open arms, because she can be. She's here to serve you as a church in Rome. Okay. So on our first mark of the Roman church in Christ, 10 times we're going to see this phrase. And ultimately, being in Christ is another way of saying being united to Christ. And Paul really focused on this idea back in chapter 5 when he talked about being born in Adam. We're all in Adam. But as a result of the work of Christ, we can be in Christ. That's what it means to be saved, to no longer be in Adam, but in Christ. And then in chapter 6, he says that our union with Christ extends from dying with him and being raised with him, right? Being raised to live in newness of life. So our union with Christ is ultimately what defines us before anything else. We're united to him in his death, united to him in his resurrection, and it's that union with him, that participation, when he died, we died, when he was raised, we were raised, is what gives us new life, which is what puts us in the church to start. All right, so if we don't have this one, none of these other ones matter, right? The church is made up of those who have been united to Christ. Okay, so then in verses 3 through 16, we get into the greetings. And so just to kind of give you an overview of what we got here, we have 26 different individuals greeted in these verses, two families, and at least three house churches, maybe more. It's hard to tell sometimes. Which was a house church, which was a slave owner, and he's greeting the slaves of the household. But here's where we'll really see some of these relational and active and diverse aspects of the church. Okay? So if you were looking at the whole section, it does seem to be that Paul, in verses 3 through 7, focuses on those he knows well and has had very close relationship with. And then in 8 through 16, really 8 through 15, it gets more general. It's probably people he either knew through reputation only or had very little contact with, right? And we'll see that as we walk through. But I think one thing that's important to point out is that Paul saw the church not just as this group. You know, he had never been there. He had never met them, a lot of them. But he didn't just see it as this program in another city, this even just a group in another city. He saw them as individual believers, right? And you can see he has a deep affection for many of them. He's going to refer to many of them as his beloved, as his brothers. He even says Rufus's mom has been a mother to me, right? So he sees these people as individual people who are helping make up this one church, right? And it goes back to that idea of one body, many members, right? Paul realizes ministry takes place at the level of the members for the building up of the one body, okay? And this is something that even I've had to remind myself, and I've reminded our life group leaders, that leading a life group is not just a job to do, but it's investing in people, right? It's ministry to individual people who all have different things going on in their lives, right? There's countless number of issues and problems, and people have all kinds of baggage from their past, but that's what it looks like to invest in people. Right, we have to be reminded that that ministry is done to individual people. Okay, so the relational aspect is seen just in the number of greetings and in Paul's description especially my beloved, my brother, someone who's been like a mother to me. Okay, and then he also highlights how active they've been. Okay, so here's some of the ways that he describes them. They're workers or fellow workers. Some have risked their lives with Paul. They've worked hard, right? They've been fellow prisoners. And so they've taken part in the ministry with one another, right? To the point of even suffering together. And you can see this in any area of life. When we have a common experience, we're more unified, right? That's true in anything. It's not true just in the church, but it's even more so in the church. And, you know, if you've ever, well, to go back to life groups, I was shocked when our life group first started maybe 5 years ago or so. It was made up of all people who were brand new to the church, except for us. But it seemed like within 3 months, people had known each other for years. And the only common bond was this. It all started with the fact that we were all believers. We shared that in common. And our lives began to come together in a relational way, serving one another really, really quickly in a way that I don't think the world can mimic. And that's really, you know, Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 how there's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free. The gospel, where it's, you know, anybody can come together around a common interest. So if I like cycling and I find other people that like cycling, we have a common interest. We'll get along. Where the gospel is distinct is that it brings people that should have nothing in common together into one body. And that's really where the power of the gospel is seen. And there's no greater division than Jew and Gentile, right? You couldn't come from a more different background to where if you didn't have this in common, you didn't have a starting place, right? Okay, so it's likely that a lot of these people had worked in missions specifically with Paul, and so that's probably a lot of why he focuses on some of these people, because they've helped him advance the gospel. They've helped him. When he said he fulfilled his mission back in chapter 15, he knows it's not without the help of people like this. All right, nobody's a one-man band just out there doing things on his own. Paul relied on many people, and he had seen how some of these people had come alongside him. They'd been tested, and they'd proven their faithfulness to the gospel. And so as I was reading this, and part of what you wonder is, okay, God, why did you have this? Like, why is this included in what's been handed down to us? It left me with a question of, what would Paul say about me? And I think we could all ask ourselves the same question. Is not just would we be mentioned, but what would we be mentioned for? So where are we serving? Because this is a picture of chapter 12, 3 through 8, where he talks about everyone using their gift for the building up of the body. This is a picture of that, of individuals using their gift, building up the body. And so I think we could all ask ourselves that same question. Where are my gifts helping build up the body? And that doesn't have to be in a, you know, many of these people were lay people who were just using their gifts in everyday service. It doesn't mean you have to have a position of, you know, official responsibility in order to use your gift. But just what would Paul have to say about my life and how I minister to individuals in the church? And I think that's a question that we can ask ourselves that helps remind us of why do we need these greetings, right? What good are they doing in the context of this letter? Okay, and then the next one is diversity. And so for diversity, what I want to do is just walk through and give you what we do know about some of these people. Some of this is historical, you know, based on what kinds of names were given to who and from what regions. Some of it's based on putting pieces together from the book of Acts and from other books that Paul wrote. I'll try to run through this fairly quickly because we're already taking longer than I expected to. So verses 3 through 5, we have Prisca and Aquila. We know from Acts 18 that they had been expelled from Rome when Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. And at that time, they had gone to Corinth, which is probably where they met Paul. Okay, we believe they were fellow tent makers with Paul. So there's another common bond. But then Paul left them in Ephesus for an extended period of time before they would have returned to Rome. Okay, so he had extended experience with them, and he says, They risked their lives, their necks for my life, which could be tied to the riot that was in Ephesus, that they had been there with Paul for that. He says, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Apparently they were leaders of a house church. Verse 5, greet also the church in their house. All right, so they had opened up their home. They were probably people, wealthy people, who had the means to, one, open their house up to a group of, I think the most house churches were anywhere in that 50 to 75 range on the top end. Okay, so they had the means to do that. They had the means to do a lot of traveling. So it could be that they're a picture of the gift of generosity, where whether or not they had a lot of wealth or not, what they've had has been used for the sake of the gospel, for the church. Okay, verse 5b then, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. So being the first convert in Asia, Ephesus would have been a major city in Asia, so it could be that Epaphroditus is a result of Prisca and Aquila's ministry. Verse 6, Mary. That's unclear whether Mary is Jew or Gentile, because it's a name that could go either way. Verse 7, we have, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Okay, so these names we know are Jewish names. So the church was primarily Gentiles, but here we have two Jewish names, probably Hellenized Jews. But the way we know that is he says, my kinsmen. If you remember back to Romans chapter 9, he seems to save that designation for Jews, for fellow Jews. They're my kinsmen according to the flesh. They've apparently also been imprisoned with Paul. So he's seen their faithfulness in experiencing prison. And they're well known to the apostles. And they were in Christ before me. Right? So he recognizes they're not someone who is a result of Paul's ministry. He recognizes the gospel has gone out. It's bigger than him. Right? He's not the only person who has brought people to Christ. And they've proven themselves as probably a husband-wife team to be faithful to the point that they're well-known, even to the apostles. Okay. Now, there's some debate there on what well-known to the apostles. It could be well-known among the apostles. I think probably the answer is, I think this is a good translation, well-known to the apostles. But apostle is more than just an official office as well. That same word is anyone who sent. So one who sent is an apostle. So a messenger. They were likely active in missions. Okay. Verse 8, we have, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. And based again on the type of name, he was probably either a slave or a slave who had just recently been set free. Okay, but definitely having a background as a slave. And here again, we see the diversity in the group. We've had wealthy to the point that they're able to open their house to 50, 60, 70 people. And we have slaves or former slaves. Okay, verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Urbanus was, again, probably a slave. Stachys is someone we don't know anything about, really. Verse 10, Apelles, someone who's been tested and has been tested and proven themselves. Paul says, Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Let me make sure I get all these straight. So when he comes to and he starts talking about those who are in the household of or in the family of, it could either be a house church, right? Those who are in the house of. Or it could be slaves who are in the house of an unbeliever. And so he's even recognizing, greet the slaves who are under this person's command, essentially. Okay, there's some who think, and again, we can't know this with certainty, but think that Aristobulus could be the brother of Herod Agrippa. And you'll see that name come up in Acts. And that's strengthened by Paul's reference in verse 11 to Herodian. Okay. He says, greet my kinsman Herodian, another Jew, and greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Again, Tryphena and Tryphosa, probably slaves or slaves who have been freed. They're women. And then Persis, again, another slave. Okay, so again, we're seeing this diversity in social class, background, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, the church is made up of all kinds of different people, again, sharing this common bond of being in Christ. Verse 13, greet Rufus. And we think Rufus was probably the son of Simon of Cyrene. Does anybody remember who Simon of Cyrene is? Yeah, helped carry the cross for Jesus. And then his mother, who again, Paul says, she's been like a mother to me. He recognizes how much she apparently has helped him at some point along his way. Verse 14, we have Hermes, who was probably another slave or a freed slave. Verse 15, Philogelus and Julia, a husband and wife team. Nereus and his sister, so probably children of those two. And then Olympus, which possibly could have been a member of their house church. Okay, so I know that's a lot of random information about a lot of random people, but hopefully what you see are these three things. And I'm not going to list out all the different ways that they're diverse, but you can see just how many different backgrounds make up this one body. But Paul can greet all of them because they're all in Christ and they're all actively working together for the sake of the gospel. And that's where the unity comes from. Yeah.
Do you know that they're male or female or possibly husband and wife because of something
in the name? The names, masculine and feminine, make it clear, yeah. But then even someone like Junia, for the first, 1,300 years, I think, of church history, it was assumed was a woman, but then all of a sudden there was a shift and an argument that Junia was actually shorthand for a male name. And then recently it's gone back to most commentators today thinking it's a woman. And that's where the issue of some people argue of whether or not a woman could have been an apostle back then. And again, that's a whole other debate. I've already gone into the deacon debate. I'm going to avoid that one this morning. How about that? But yes, it's based on name. And even like Prisca, that's shorthand for Priscilla. Okay, so same person when you read about Priscilla. So any questions on that?
Do we know who established the church at Rome? Most of Paul's letters were written to churches that he started.
You know, I think that it is the result of I think we do from the book of Acts, but I don't remember off the top of my head. And so for the sake of time, I'll...
When the believers scattered?
Yeah. That after Pentecost, as they left, I think that's it, but I'm not positive. But we do know for sure that it wasn't Paul. You're right.
Peter, because Jesus gave him the keys to the
bag. I'll let you touch that next week in 1 Chronicles, right? You can tie that in somehow to 1 Chronicles. Okay, so moving on to 17 through 20, we have Paul's final warning. Okay, so as his last, this is the last thing I'm going to leave you with, beware, right? Beware of those who would try to creep into the church. So verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Okay, so he gives them two things. Watch out for these people and avoid them, right? So watch out, and who are we watching out for? Those who would cause divisions and those who would create obstacles. Okay, they're creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. This goes back to this idea of being biblical. Know what you believe and why, right? What's the doctrine you've been taught so that when someone comes in teaching something different, you recognize it? We'll look at what he tells Timothy and Titus later, but I think he would say, recognize it, rebuke it, and then have nothing to do with it. Okay, and so we see that in watch out and avoid it. In verse 18, we see, how is it that they work? Right. First of all, they don't work for the Lord. They work for their own appetites. Paul could have just as easily said, for such persons serve their own appetites. I think the reason he throws in such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus, our Lord Christ, but their own appetites is it reminds us those two things are totally contrary to one another. If somebody's serving their own appetite, they can't be serving Christ. And serving Christ means loving God, being devoted to him, like he said in Romans 12, and loving others, right? So serving Christ does not go with serving our own desires. They're just contrary to it. And we have to know that. And we have that example, right? That's why we're called to love in the same way that Christ loved us. He gave up. He didn't look out for his own interests, Paul tells the Philippians, but looked out for the interests of us, of sinners, of rebels, of enemies.
Sort of see that today, don't we? You know, some people, you can see they're just serving their own appetite.
Yeah.
It's kind of obvious.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's, you know, there's all kinds of different ways that ministry can become for some end other than what it's intended to be for. Right, and Paul has shown us, and he'll show us by ending with the doxology, that the ultimate end is glory to God. But if it's done for any desire of mine, whether it's for money, for prestige, for position of power, anything like that, it's done for the wrong reasons. And if those are my reasons, I can't possibly be serving Christ at the same time. Those two things are opposed to one another.
It's just interesting too that the doctrine is how they create the division.
Yeah.
So we don't know it. We don't know the doctrine as we fall to the fall team.
Yeah.
And also that they're the ones that are creating the division, not us who are holding to biblical teaching.
Biblical truth, yeah. Yeah. And he says, look, they come in verse 18, by smooth talk and flattery they deceive, right? A good wolf doesn't look like a wolf. A good wolf looks like a sheep, right? Otherwise it's easy to pick him out. But if it comes down to matters of doctrine and we don't know what it is that we've been taught, then how can we possibly identify it? Then how can we possibly avoid it? Right? We have to know what we believe, but then that's a great point too, that the division doesn't come from standing for truth. The division comes from those who are trying to twist or distort truth for some other personal gain. And notice what he's talking about here. These are doctrinal things, right? These are things you've been taught. In 14 to 15, he talked about practical matters, things like, do I observe the Sabbath still or do I not? Those are matters of conscience. Do I eat meat or do I not? Truth, doctrine, his word, is not one of those debatable matters, disputable matters. Right? These aren't the matters that you prefer to believe that Jesus is fully God, fully man. I believe he's was created, you know, as some even cults today will teach. We're not talking about disputable matters. Right? Now, there are doctrines that are primary, that are essential. There are some that are secondary that we can have some debate on, things like deacons. But on the essentials, we stand with truth, and we watch out for those who would distort that. Okay, and a lot of times we can recognize them by what's the purpose for their ministry, and then even knowing what we believe, how is this trying to deceive from something, especially looking at the church. What has the church believed for 2,000 years? Right? That's not definitive, but it does give us great insight into what we should believe. Okay, Mark?
And these early believers didn't have the luxury of having it written down in the Bible.
Yeah, certainly not the New Testament, right? They had some things from the Old Testament that they could test things against. But yeah, a lot of times they were just counting on, that's why you can imagine when a letter showed up from Paul, it was probably a pretty good day, right? And then when it was being passed around from city to city, the same letter, that they would take it and they would soak it in, meditate on it so that they knew. And I remember Pastor Jim talking about the reason why he had his daughters memorize the creeds, the Nicene Creed and those things, not because the creed says it must be true, but what the creed does is it gives a standard that when his daughters heard something that was contrary to that, it was enough to alert them. Then you always go back to the Bible, right? That's the final say, not a creed. But the creed is a standard that gives us something to test things by, okay? And so that's whether you memorize a creed or not, the point is know what you believe. And then when you hear something contrary to it, defend the truth, right? And so I think when he says avoid it, he's not saying don't confront it. I think we can see this by his instructions to Timothy and Titus, who he would leave behind to help plant churches. Okay, so Timothy and Titus were dealing with people who were teaching different doctrines, getting caught up in all kinds of myths and genealogies and speculations. Paul calls it irreverent babble, telling people not to marry, telling people to reject certain kinds of food, some saying the resurrection had already happened. So all kinds of twisting of truth. And what does he tell them? He tells them, rebuke them. right? He tells Timothy that. He tells Titus to warn them once, warn them twice, and then have nothing to do with them. Okay, so it's not as though we don't confront the false teaching, but we rebuke it. He tells Timothy, establish biblical, solid leadership, right? In 1 Timothy, when he puts the qualifications of elders and deacons in place, it's directly tied to resisting false teaching, right? That's one of the primary roles of church leadership. And then he tells Timothy, be a good servant of Christ, avoid those things, and rather than getting caught up in foolishness, train yourself for godliness, right? So Paul's to watch out and make sure that he's not getting caught up in even the debate. And I think that's why he tells Titus, warn him once, warn him twice, and have nothing to do with them, right? Because even we can get caught up in endless debates. And a lot of the context there probably goes back to Gnosticism and all kinds of weird, it's actually very complex how anybody ever came up with this. Some of this stuff, you wonder. But he says, don't even get caught up in trying to debate those things. Know what you believe and know why. Protect the church and train yourself for godliness, not for winning these silly arguments. Okay, so if verse 18 is this is who they are, verse 19 is this is what you're known for. He says, your obedience is known to all so that I rejoice over you. So you're known for your obedience. Therefore, I rejoice over you. But here's what he wants for them. I want you to be wise as to what is good. So keep watch, right? Be watchful. And innocent as to what is evil. So watch out and avoid it. And you wonder if Paul had in mind here what Jesus told the disciples before he sent them out. And he said he was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And he said, I want you to be wise as what? Serpents, and innocent as doves, right? I think the same idea present here. And then I love verse 20, because after he warns them, this is practically what you need to be doing, right? Be wise, be innocent, but also remember that someday the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet, right? So the outcome is certain, the victory is certain, and God's going to accomplish that. Satan will be crushed under your feet. So don't get caught up just in the world, what you see on a worldly level, right? There's false teachers coming in. Is our church going to survive? You know, the church in Rome soon will be facing severe persecution. If we're looking at things just on an earthly level, we're looking at it without the greatest reality, which is that someday the God of peace, you know, he's called in verse 15, he called God the God of endurance and encouragement, and then the God of hope. Here it's the God of peace. But the God of peace isn't a pacifist, right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan. Okay, so one day peace will come, and it'll come because God has crushed Satan and his false teachers. It'll happen under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Okay, so then 21 through 23, we have kind of the final greetings. Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, I think is how you pronounce that one, my kinsman, Tertius, who wrote the letter, Gaius and Erastus and Cordus, okay? And then we end with this doxology. So let me read 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this has been Paul's movement throughout the book, right? To go from doctrine, truth, this is how you apply the truth, but even that ultimately is only serving a greater purpose, right? And that's that with one voice we would glorify God. And so he includes a doxology at the end of chapter 11. He includes a doxology here. He tells them ultimately in chapter 15, their unity is not the end goal. Their unity is really important, but the end goal of their unity is that one voice would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he ends with this doxology. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you, and I'm going to insert, we have three according to's. And they can be kind of confusing because they can be used in different ways. So he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you, and I think what the sense here is through the means of the gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is Christ-focused, right? The gospel today especially can get thrown out about a lot of different things. Everything is gospel, 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 which is a good thing. But when it starts to become about something other than Christ, we're missing the point of what the gospel is, right? The gospel is about the life and death and resurrection of Christ, first and foremost. So he strengthens you through the gospel, which is a focus on Christ, based on the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, right? So this goes back, this isn't a new story, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations. Okay, so the mystery was a secret. It's been disclosed. Now it's been made known to all nations based on the command of the eternal God. Okay, so all of this is a part of God's plan. And the purpose of all of it is to bring about the obedience of faith. That's the same phrase he used back in verse 4, I believe, of chapter 1. And there's a lot of similarities between this passage and the opening to the book of Romans. But the goal of all of this, the goal of the gospel, and the strengthening that comes through God is that we would respond with the obedience of faith. Okay, and that phrase you may or may not remember from back in chapter 1 is ambiguous, right? Is it the obedience that is faith? So faith is the act of obedience. Or is it the obedience that flows from faith? Okay, you see how those two things are different? The reality is it's ambiguous in Greek, and I think it's okay to be ambiguous in English because it's both. Right? It is obedience to put your faith in Christ. That's what we're called to do. But as Paul has mentioned, those who have died to sin can no longer live in it and will now walk in newness of life. So faith will always produce obedience. Okay? So either way we look at it, that's the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. And he says, to the only wise God be glory forever, forevermore, through Jesus Christ, amen. Just for the sake of time, we're not going to go look at this, but if you want to see how Paul describes the mystery in a little more detail, you can look at Colossians 1, 24 through 29, or Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, because in both of those places, he makes clear that the mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles. So I think once again here in his final doxology, he's bringing them together, uniting them as one people. Okay, that's how unity is going to come, by Jews accepting Gentiles and Gentiles recognizing their inclusion and their sharing in the blessings of being part of God's people. So any questions on chapter 16? I said I hoped about a half hour, and that was nowhere close. So,
writings of all nations, is that all known nations at that time?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's just a way of saying to the ends of the earth, that there's no one that's excluded. But yeah. I mean, certainly it was limited at that time to that area. But I think, again, the point being that God has not, that Israel played a very specific role and an important role in God's redemptive plan. But now the inclusion of everyone else. So I think it's just a way of saying everybody, right? All the nations. You can't make it more inclusive than including everyone from every nation. Yeah.
Paul ever make it to Spain?
We don't know for sure. There are extra biblical sources that say he did. And now we know that it didn't come about the way he thought it, or maybe hoped it would, right?
In 2 Timothy, that he did everything that he aspired
to. Yeah. But when the book of Acts ends, we haven't seen yet
right.
where he got to. But we do know he got to Rome. Because he got there as a prisoner, right? He appealed to Caesar. And then it's a book called First Clement that seems to imply that he did make it all the way to Spain. First Clement, if you want to look that one up. No, it's not. But it does give some historical. It's not inspired. We wouldn't read it for as scripture, but we do, you know, for historical assistance. Any other questions? Okay, well, just looking through the whole book then, we'll go a lot quicker. But I think it's helpful, you know, the whole Romans is often called Paul's deepest or most thorough exposition of what is the gospel, okay? And if you think about what the gospel is, I think a helpful way of thinking about it is problem, solution, response. Right? That's what Pastor Tony uses. And in some ways, the whole book of Romans is set up in that way, of a problem, a solution, and then what the response should be. Okay, so just looking at chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of 3, how would you summarize the problem that Paul leaves us with in those chapters? Yeah. Yeah, everybody's a sinner, right? In chapter 1, he focuses primarily on Gentiles. Chapter 2, primarily on Jews. But then in 3, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. All right, he couldn't be more inclusive. If you don't think you fit in the Jew category or the Gentile category, you fit in chapter 3's category. All right, there's no one. No one righteous. Okay, so then what's the solution? Looking at primarily the rest of chapter 3 through the end of 11, what are some things that you see Paul saying, what's the solution to this problem? Well, first of all, let's say, what's not the solution? Especially in chapter 4, what's the argument?
Works.
Right. So justification does not come by works. Right. That's the first thing he puts out there. Right. The solution does not come through what you're going to do. So in contrast to that, what is the solution? Faith, right? And in chapter 4, he focuses primarily on justification coming by faith. Now, do you remember our definition for justification? When we're justified, we are... There's a little bit of a distinction between the two, justification and sanctification. So the big thing is justification is a declaration of righteousness, right? In chapter 4, he says that Abraham believed and it was counted as righteous. Okay, so it's not that we're made righteous, but that we're declared or counted righteous based on Christ's righteousness being credited to us. Okay, so there's a double exchange in justification. Our sin placed on Christ, his righteousness credited to our account, okay? And it's on that basis that we're justified, and justification comes through faith. He holds up Abraham as the prime example, because any good Jew would have said, wait a second, look at Abraham, right? Wasn't he circumcised? Didn't he obey? Wasn't it his works that saved him? And Paul takes him back and says, no, because before he was circumcised, he believed. And at that time, it was said that his faith was counted as righteousness. Okay, and then going into chapter 5, we already talked about a little bit earlier. Part of the solution then, he starts chapter 5 with, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we've been reconciled to God. And that reconciliation comes through union with Christ. Okay, being in Christ. Just as in Adam all died, so all those who are in Christ will live. Chapter 6, he continues the same theme of being united to Christ, right? We died with him. We were raised with him. In chapter 7, what did we die to in chapter 7? The law, right? So again, reminding everyone reading, all of us today, justification, the solution, does not come through obedience to the law, right? It doesn't mean obedience isn't important. We'll get to that in the response. But it's not what saves us. It's not the solution to the problem. And then chapter 8 begins with that the famous verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? So our condemnation, our guilt from chapters 1 through 3, has been removed by being in Christ Jesus. So now we're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Right? So part of that solution, the Spirit of God dwelling in us allows us to live in the Spirit, no longer in the flesh. And then chapter 8 ends with a great list of promises. So I want to read, my plan was to read a few larger sections, but I do want to read verses 31 through 39, because part of the solution, he says in chapter 5, is God's love being poured into our hearts. Here he says there's nothing that can separate that. So the solution is permanent. Okay, so verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? So the solution is God's love for us, and nothing can separate us from that. Okay, then verses 9 through 11 anticipate the next question. Those are some great promises, but what if God's word could fail? Because right now it looks like Israel has rejected their Messiah. So in 9 through 11, Paul goes about defending God's word. Right? Verse 6, but it is not as though God's word has failed. The word of God has failed. And he goes on to show how from Old Testament, he'll quote from all over the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, to show God's plan has always included the Gentiles. Right? And it always included a hardening coming on Israel. But then there's also hope for Israel. In some way, some significant change will come with Israel. We don't know exactly what that'll look like, but he hasn't rejected them. His word hasn't failed. Okay, so God's word can be trusted. The promises of chapter 8 can be trusted. And then in chapter 12 through the end, we get into that response. Right? We've already talked about the first response is faith. Faith and repentance. Right? Those who have died to sin can no longer live in sin. It's through faith that we're justified. And then 12 through 16, the response once we've done that is a life devoted to God, a mind that's being renewed so that we're being transformed into the image of Christ, loving one another, being unified, resulting in the glory of God. Right? That's the ultimate end. Everything else is penultimate to the ultimate end of one voice glorifying God. Any questions, any thoughts, or anything else from the book of Romans that was a lot quicker flyby than I anticipated it being, but that's okay. Okay, well, that's the book of Romans. Next week we switch gears and go to 1 Chronicles, and week one of 1 Chronicles is a lot of genealogy, so...
Nine chapters of nothing but Jewish names.
But Jay will help us next week with why those names are important, why that genealogy is important. So, thank you, and let me pray for us, and we'll go. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for just the power of the gospel to strengthen us, to conform us into the image of your Son. Thank you that despite what we talked about, the problem of the first few chapters of Romans, that we've rejected our Creator in order to worship someone or something else, that there's no one who's good, no one who's righteous. Despite all of that, Christ came and he died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for enemies. And we thank you that through nothing that we could do, but only through what you've done for us, we can have hope and we can be saved from our sins. So I pray that you would help us now as we try to understand that reality in a deeper way, that it would change the way that we live and relate to one another, that we would, as individuals and as a church, look like what Paul describes a church looking like, ultimately being unified, ultimately glorifying you as one people. And so we look forward to your return and look forward to the day when people from all over this world, from every tongue and tribe and nation, will worship you together. And while we wait for that, we pray that you would help us as we are more and more conformed into the image of your Son. And so be with us as we go, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.